please and turn to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter. We're going to look at a verse there in just a little while. Before we do that, is there anybody that does not have one of these, handouts? If you do not have one, please raise your hand. Ushers, please get them to the folks who do not have them. I see a few in the balcony there and one or two down in here. Please hold your hand up so that somebody can see it. Hold your hand up so somebody can see it. We want you to get one of these. This is an extremely important study for us. I did some of this content a few years ago in prayer meeting time, but I think it needs a wider dissemination, so I have repackaged it and added and deleted and whatever, and I'm working on it from week to week to make it part of our series on sola scriptura, the Bible only. The Bible only, sola scriptura. Usually, about this time of year, the world, because of the attention that is given to Christmas, Christian things, Jesus and all that stuff, very often the secular press and media and entertainment world will come up with a new idea about lost gospels or all kinds of things that discredit the Bible, discredit the Bible's message. And so this is a good time for us to take a look at this subject this evening. What I want to do first is I want you to go to the back side of this where it says vocabulary words, okay? We're going to establish a few vocabulary words so that when I talk about these things, you will understand what I'm getting at. Does anybody know the word for the first one? Man writing God-breathed words given by the Holy Spirit. What is it? Inspiration. Write it down. Inspiration. It's not inspiration for writing music or being inspired to write a beautiful poem, but no, the Bible is inspired. It is God's word, God breathed, so that he used the personalities and vocabulary of the men, but he oversaw it in such a way that the very words that were written down were God's words. They're God breathed. All right, the next one, when I am famous and you come to me and you want me to write something on your piece of paper, what is it that you want me to write? Autograph. That's the word. It's autograph. We'll talk about that in just a minute. It's my graph, my own auto, me, mine, written down. Okay? When we speak of the original parchments, or papyri, parchments made from animal skin, or papyri made from a plant that is layered and layered this way and then across and across and then dried and all that. When we speak of the original documents that Jeremiah wrote and Paul and Peter and Moses and all that, we're talking about the autographs, okay? The autographs, the originals. Okay, the next one, without error of any kind, moral, spiritual, archaeological, scientific, etc. What's that one? Inerrant. Inerrant. I-N-E-R-R-A-N-T. Inerrant. That means without error. Without error. Okay, next one. God's sovereign protection and perpetuation of his word by means of many copies and translations. What is it? Preservation. God has preserved his word. You know, a lot of people say, oh, the Bible has come through so many languages. How can you even know what it says? I mean, after all, everybody's played the game at the party where there's a big circle and you tell this person a story and this person tells this person a story and then this person tells the same story and the same story. And by the time it gets around to the other side, the story's totally different. And they say that's what happened to the Bible. Not. And we'll prove it to you later on. God preserved his word. Preservation. All right, God guiding men to recognize the God-breathed word and to assemble them in one volume, the Bible. Boom. It's got nothing to do with the boom, but it is canon, canonization. Canonization. That's not someplace in Arizona. Canonization. Canon has to do with a rule or a rod. How did men discover which books were God's books and which books were not? Men didn't decide which ones were, but they discovered it, which we'll talk about later on. There was a pattern that came across. Moving on, none of the autographs, and you know what autographs are now, don't you? None of the autographs are in existence or available today. None of them. The word is extant. E-X-T-A-N-T. None of them are extant. I would say, oh man, that's really bad. If we don't have any of the originals, how do we know? That's what we're going to learn in this study. We're going to learn about it. Moving on. The term inspired, being God-breathed, and therefore inerrant, without error, applies only to the autographs, not to copies of the autographs. Copies. That explains some of the differences in some of the manuscripts. The copiers down through the years were not inspired. The original writers were given God's inspired words. Well, if they weren't inspired, then how do we know whether we have the Bible? That's what we're going to study in this study, okay? So just relax. Everything's going to be okay. Therefore, bottom line, the copies of the autographs are inspired and therefore inerrant only to the extent that they conform to the autographs. Only to the extent that they conform to the autographs. That's why sometimes in your Bible, if you have a KJV Bible, you'll look in the margin and it will give another reading. It will give an ancient reading or ancient manuscript or another manuscript says. We'll talk about that as well. No doctrine has changed. No problem. Relax. Everything's fine. But it's so wonderful when you realize how God preserved His Word over thousands of years. Once you see it, it's just fantastic. It encourages you so much. Now, let me give an illustration of just exactly the opposite before we get into our study this evening. At the October 2009 Latter-day Saint General Conference, LDS, an apostle named Jeffrey Holland gave testimony about the Book of Mormon, Latter-day Saints, Mormons, okay? He gave a testimony, and here's what he said. I testify that one cannot come to full faith in this latter-day work and thereby find the fullest measure of peace and comfort in these our times until he embraces the divinity of the Book of Mormon. In other words, you can't have what God wants you to have until you say, all right, the Book of Mormon is the evidence from God that what, you know, and so on and so forth. All right? He says, if anyone is foolish enough or misled enough to reject 531 pages of a heretofore unknown text, he is unwise, he has been deceived. And if he leaves the Church of Mormon, he must do so by crawling over or under or around the Book of Mormon to make his exit. Why is he saying that? Because there has been recent DNA evidence and other things that have proven, I mean, we're talking absolute proof that the Book of Mormon is not true. And so these people have come up and they've said, we got to do something. So here's this guy back in 1994. He also said, we need to make exactly the same do or die bold assertion about the restoration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the subject of the Mormons. As we do of the divine origins of the book. Accept Joseph Smith as a prophet and the Book of Mormon as miraculously revealed and revered Word of God as it is, or else consign both man and the book to Hades for the devastating deception of it all. He's saying, in other words, we don't want any half-baked Mormons. You either say that that is God's Word and that Joseph Smith is God's prophet, not partially the prophet or partially the word, but either you say it's all or just throw everything away because it's a great big lie. That's what he's saying, okay? Now, read something that a pastor or somebody wrote about missionaries that had come to him, Mormons, and they didn't want him to read the entire Book of Mormon. They just wanted him to say that he believed it. And in the front of the Book of Mormon, it says this. It says, if you're not sure about this, ask God with a sincere heart if it's not true, and God will show it to you. Now, that's nice, but if God doesn't show it to you, what does it say about your heart? You're not sincere. Interesting. That's the way that all I want you to do is pray about it. That's all I want. Here, you take this book and you pray about it. That's all I want you to do. And basically they're saying if you have a sincere heart, you'll believe this book. Because of much of the evidence that has come out in the last 5 or 10 years against the Book of Mormon and the alleged history that it does teach, here is what they're saying, and this is the exact opposite of what I'm going to be saying tonight about the Bible, but I want to contrast that line of reasoning with the line of reasoning that Scripture gives to us. If we say that we must test the authenticity of the Book of Mormon, here is their answer. Their answer is this: an evil and an adulterous generation seeks for a sign. In other words, believing the Book of Mormon is purely by faith, and you should ask no external evidences whatsoever concerning that book, whether they be archaeological, scientific, or historical, or anything. You should don't ask any questions about it all. Just take it by faith, and that's it. Now, that's exactly the opposite of what the Scripture teaches about the way we ought to propagate the gospel and witness to people. Now, take your sheet on the front page again, and we'll take a look at it, and you'll understand where we're going from here. Remember the two kinds of witnessing that we studied last time: subjective and objective. Subjective witnessing, personal testimony. His spirit bears witness with my spirit that I am a child of God. I have assurance of salvation. I know what God has done in my heart. That's subjective. Then there's the objective. Something independent of my personal testimony. Something on the outside. Our focus for the Sola Scriptura series is the objective element of our witnessing. Big brown letters. God wants Christians to be reassured. The word is reassured. He wants us to be reassured of the foundations of our faith. And as we see how God preserved His word in messages to come, as we see how He preserved His word, we can see how wonderfully He left the footprints of authenticity in the sands of time. It is fantastic. It's wonderful. God wants Christians to be able to communicate to unsaved people a rational, reasonable, and the word is foundation. A rational, reasonable foundation for our faith. It's not like what they're saying about this elder, this apostle is saying, that you just accept it and don't ask any questions. And if you ask any questions about its authenticity, you're an evil and adulterous generation. You're seeking for a sign. That's certainly a misquoting of Scripture, but nevertheless, that's what they say. We're going to take the evidence that God has given to us. Notice, this is not just an intellectual academic pursuit to win an argument. A-R-G-U-M-E-N-T. It is not just an intellectual academic pursuit to win an argument. It is an intellectual spiritual pursuit to win a soul. The word soul. It is a spiritual intellectual pursuit to win a soul. Remember the parable of the soils or of the seed, whichever you want to call it. He that hears and understands and accepts. God does not bypass our minds to get through to us. Now, I asked you to turn to 1 Peter earlier. I don't know whether you still have it there. Hopefully you do. I want you to see 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. It is in your little handout, but I want you to see it in your Bible. And again, we have here the two types of, shall we say, witnessing or preparation for witness. What does it say? It says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now let's just take a look at that verse for just a moment. Sanctify, the word sanctify, see it right there? When we sanctify the Lord, we acknowledge God to be venerable, V-E-N-E-R-A-B-L-E, venerable. What does that mean? What does it mean? When we sanctify, this is something subjective. This is something on the inside. This is something that I do in me. It's not external stuff. This is internal. Remember when Jesus taught the disciples to pray, he said, after this manner therefore pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The word hallowed there is the same word for sanctify in 1 Peter chapter 3. The idea there is my own personal relationship with God, my worship of God is my first preparation for witnessing. I'm not just going out to win arguments with my bag load of facts. I need to go out with a personal relationship with God. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And then after that, subjective. Be ready to give an answer. And the word answer, notice right there. See that funny looking stuff? It's Greek language and then it's transliterated for you. It's apologia. Okay? What does it mean? Big brown letters. Verbal defense, speech in defense. D-E-F-E-N, is it S-E or E-E-C-E? Defense. Which is it? S, okay, I'm glad I've got it right on my thing then. Verbal defense. This is what the apostle said that they should never do. Don't give any verbal offenses for that. Don't do that, because if you're looking for that, you're wicked and you're evil. No. A verbal defense, a reasoned statement or argument about your faith. The Apostle Paul used the same word in Philippians 1:17. I am set for the defense of the gospel. What did the Apostle Paul do? He took the scriptures and he reasoned with people about Jesus being the Christ. He showed them, look at this prophecy, look at this, look at this, look at this, and look at this. He reasoned with them, something external. Yes, he had a strong testimony. Man, I was on the road and light came over me and then the Lord Jesus revealed himself. He had that was subjective, but that wasn't all he did. He reasoned with people, giving a verbal reasoned statement or argument. That's why in 2 Timothy chapter 4, when he's writing Timothy, he is saying about his going to court, he says, at my first answer, no man stood with me. The word answer is the same word. When I first went in there to state my case, and that's what God wants us to do, is to state our case. Now, the next big brown letter is there for you. An academic discipline offered in Christian college is apologetics. Apologetics. A-P-O-L-O-J-G-E-T-I-C-S. Apologetics. It comes from that word apologia. It doesn't mean that we apologize for our faith. It's got nothing to do with apologizing. It has everything to do with seeking out, studying, and learning formal, verbal, reasoned statements or arguments that show the reasonableness of having faith in what the Bible says. Give a reason, an answer, or explanation is the word. Answer or explanation. When they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of right, speaking evil of you, who shall give an account. One of these days you'll have to give an explanation to God. He's talking about, all right, what do you got to say for yourself? All right, Peter in this case is saying you need to have something to say for yourself regarding why you believe what you believe. Now back to our 1 Peter chapter 3, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready always to give an answer to every man who asks you a reason of the hope. The hope. What is hope? It is joyful, confident expectation. Biblical hope is joyful, confident expectation. It's not, well, I hope so. No, that's not biblical hope. My hope is in the Lord who gave him. That's what biblical hope is. It's confident assurance and expectation. God wants us to be able to, here's a tough word here now, talk. T-A-L-K. He wants us to be able to talk intelligently about our faith. Now notice what it says under there. Our faith is in a person, the Lord Jesus, God the Son. But where do we find out about that person? The Bible is our only source. If we cannot show that the Bible is reliable, how can we demonstrate the reliability of Jesus himself? Get it? It's just exactly opposite. Well, actually, it's the same thing as what this apostle in the Mormon church was saying. If you don't attest to the full authority of the Book of Mormon, you are slighting Joseph Smith. You can't have one and have the other. And in the, of course, there's no defense for that. It's very sad that some folks believe that. Remember what we said last lesson. We said God places his written word on the same level with his personal character. The word is character. I'm reminding of you of these things. A person is only as good as his name. Your name speaks. He's got a bad name. As a senator or a congressman, you know, from South Carolina, he got a bad name. Why has he got a bad name? Because he got bad character. That's why. Your name is your reputation, and it speaks of your character. Psalm 138:2, God has exalted above all things his name and his word. Now, we believe that the Bible, 39 books of the Old Testament, 27 books of the New Testament, are the authoritative word of God. But how do we know that all of these books are God's word? And how do we know that there are no other books apart from the 66 in our Bibles? How do we know that there are no other books that are also part of God's word? What about the Apocrypha? What about the lost books that we hear about on NPR and National Geographic and the Nightly News and all? What about all that stuff? That's what we're going to study in this series. It's very important. National Geographic airs the Gospel of Judas. NBC airs the Jesus Papers. CNN and ABC, the Jesus Dynasty. 2-hour presentation on ABC, the Gospel of Judas. Everybody remembers the Da Vinci Code and all that stuff that went on. And a lot of people went to the movie, bought the book, and became automatic expert theologians on preservation of Scripture. And it's nonsense. It's just nonsense. Tom Hanks said about that whole book, he said there were all, in the movie, we knew there were going to be some people in society that didn't like it, you know, he said it's just a bunch of hooey, it's just a story, that's all. The problem with that is in the prologue of the book, it says that many of the things are true, they're factual. And so, you know, about documents and secret rituals and all that kind of thing, and, you know, the gospel according to Mary Magdalene and the gospel of Philip, you know, allege that they say that, you know, Jesus was married. Oh, it's an ancient document. Was Jesus? I've read both of them and they don't say that. The book isn't even right on what it quotes. You know, and so one of the characters in the story says the Bible is the product of man, not of God. Very clear. Jesus Christ was a historical figure of staggering influence, but only a man, not the Son of God. That's what these things talk about. Now, do we just say, believe it? Or do we do what the Apostle Paul said and Peter said and give as many proofs that we possibly can so that at least some people who maybe have believed a lie will see the reasonableness of it and place their faith in Christ? I think the latter. God's word can and must be defended. Now, we got to be careful how we defend it. We need to beware of proofs that are not really proofs. It's so important. And in our day of emails, there's a lot of stuff going around that's sad. That here's one, and it's been around for years. Joshua chapter 10, you know, the story about the sun standing still, and you know, God did a great miracle for Joshua at that time. And the story has circulated that NASA scientists using computers to calculate the orbits of the earth and the sun discovered that there was a lost day. And Christians thought, oh boy, there's proof. Isn't that great? And it goes around and people believe it. I understand why, because they want to. I mean, good Christian people believe it, but the fact of the matter is it's not true. Now, it's true that God stood the sun still, and I'm not denying that. God did a great miracle so that Joshua could finish the job on that day. That's not what I'm saying, not true. I'm saying it's not true that the NASA scientists figured it out on their computers. Let me read to you a little bit from the AIG, Answers in Genesis. They have searched this out, and here's what they say. All efforts to confirm the genuineness of this story have failed. Its origin is dubious, the facts do not fit the actual truth of the matter, and those who were supposedly involved in the finding of the lost day of Joshua 10 know nothing about such events. Furthermore, anyone claiming that computers could somehow find a lost day fails to understand how computers work. The only conclusion that one can draw respecting the facts in this story that it is false. That being the case, it should not be repeated. We do, and this is important, we do a disservice to God's word when we attempt to defend it with stories such as these, which with a bit of common sense and the tiniest bit of in-depth research are easily shown to be without any factual foundation whatsoever. We need to be careful not to try to prove the authenticity of the Bible with things that don't prove the authenticity of the Bible. We need to be careful about what we forward. I've put another example in your book. Here it is. Look at it. Example. The shortest chapter in the Bible is Psalm 117. The longest chapter in the Bible is Psalm 119. What chapter is in the center of the Bible? Psalm 118. Fact. There are 594 chapters before Psalm 118 and 594 chapters after Psalm 118. Add 594 and 594 and you get 1188. 1188. What is the center verse in the Bible? It is Psalm 118, verse 8. You know how impressive that is to somebody who thinks? Not very impressive. Now, to us who believe and we want to believe and we see that and we say, that's wonderful, fine. But that is not a reasonable, reasoned, logical thing to prove any authenticity of anything. Is this proof that the Bible is God's word? N-O is in your space there. Let me show you why. What did we say about the autographs? They are the only absolutely inspired words. Now look at what it says in your little handout. The first translation of the English Bible was initiated by John Wycliffe, was completed by John Purvey in AD 1388. The first American edition of the Bible was published sometime in AD 1752. The Bible has been translated in part or in whole as of 1964 in over 1,200 different languages or dialects. It's more by now. The Bible was divided into chapters by Stephen Langton about AD 1228. The Old Testament was divided into verses by R. Nathan in AD 1488, and the New Testament by Robert Stephanus in AD 1551, long after God gave the Scripture. So when the Apostle John wrote 1 John, the inspired words, he didn't say, okay, John 1, 1. John 1, 2. He didn't do that. He just wrote it out. He just wrote it. The chapters and verses were not there. So to come back and say later on, this is proof that the autographs were inspired, no. No. It's a very weak argument. An extremely weak argument that there's so much better that we shouldn't do that. The dividing up into the chapter and verses had nothing to do with inspiration, and it proves nothing. N-O-T-H-I-N-G. By the way, I forgot to draw attention to the inside of your little sheet down here at the bottom. Anybody know what that is? Anybody remember what that is? It's a piece of pizza. And it's got Jesus' picture on it. Supernatural. People buy that stuff. It's not impressive. The Apostle Paul would not do that. They didn't have pizza. Oh, maybe they did. I don't know what they had. But that's not the kind of an argument. Listen, and then I put those numbers there. Nothing. They're verses. The guy said, let's divide this up so we can get the church. We don't have to say paragraph 64. We can just say, Jeremiah 23, verse 6. That's the reason they did that. It's got nothing to do with proving the Bible. Please, let's be careful with that. Let's be careful with it. We believe that the Old and the New Testaments are God-breathed. I want you to turn now just a couple pages over in your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And verse 1, here's the Apostle Peter late in his life. And he says in verse 1, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you in the both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye be mindful of two things. One, of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. What is that? That's the Old Testament. That's the Old Testament. I want you to be mindful of the words that were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior. What's that? That's the New Testament. God used the apostles and close associates of the apostles to give the New Testament. I want you to be mindful of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we'll show you what they consider to be the Old Testament later on. Hint, hint, it's what we consider to be the Old Testament. Let's look at your next big brown words. I'm going to skip a little bit. Jesus authenticated the Old Testament is the word. In other words, he gave it the authority that it really has. He showed us that it has the authority. He authenticated the Old Testament when he said in Luke chapter 24. Remember, he was walking on the road there, and these fellows were dragging their chins, plowing a furrow with their chin because Jesus had been crucified and all their hopes were gone. And Jesus said to them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And he started at the beginning and he went through the Old Testament. And he expounded unto them in all the scriptures things concerning himself. He authenticated, this is God's word, and it spoke of me. That's what he says. And he pre-authenticated the New Testament. He pre-authenticated the New Testament. When he said these words, the Spirit of truth, when he comes, he will guide you into all truth. He's not saying, I don't believe that I can claim that as, you know, God's going to guide me into all truth in the sense that I can't make any mistakes. God's going to allow me to make mistakes so I can learn from them. He's talking, basically, I believe, to apostles. He is saying, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, then that he shall speak, and he will show you things to come. Jesus pre-authenticated the New Testament. He chose his apostles, he chose their close associates, and those close associates and those apostles are what we have in our Bibles as far as the Word of the living God. Now, we've just gotten started in this study, but I'm telling you, it's very exciting and very encouraging and strengthening and uplifting to know that what we have right here is what God gave to Moses and Jeremiah and Isaiah and Peter and Paul and John. All of those guys, we have it right here. And it's not something where I'm going to say, just believe it and don't ask any questions. It's something where I will say to you, yes, we have faith, but our faith is reasonable because we can look in history and archaeology and study and find that God did leave his footprints in history for us. We can do that. What a blessing that is. If this is God's word, what should we be doing with it? Reading it, studying it, meditating on it, giving it out to others, yeah. Obeying it, yes, yes. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Help us to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts and be ready to give an answer. Help us to be able to talk about our faith. Thank you that our faith is not reasonable. You do not ask us to take a leap of faith into the dark, but instead you ask us to take a step of faith, walking in the light. Help us to do just that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You have God's word. Use it.